Proverbs chapter 24. We began chapter 24 2 weeks ago, and then last week we kind of took a break from Book of Proverbs, and we kind of taught something, of course, being the Sunday after our nation's birthday, but we're going to be back in Proverbs chapter 24 this morning, and Lord willing, we might actually next week also be in Proverbs chapter 24. I was planning on trying to get through this chapter today, but I just ran into too many good verses, okay? And so we'll do a few verses today, and then Lord willing, we'll try to finish up 24 next week. So Proverbs chapter 24, let's read, start with verse 9. Verse 9, the Bible says this: the thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. The thought of foolishness is sin, but the scorner is an abomination to men. Let's real quick ask the Lord to bless our lesson. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to be in Sunday school. I pray that you'd bless down the teaching of your word, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read this verse, it kind of arrested my attention. Here we see a wisdom principle dealing with the area that only we and God know about, and that would be our thoughts. Our thoughts. And by the way, our thought life is an important part of our life. You know, some people may think that, you know, our thought life isn't all that important. And, you know, it's okay sometimes maybe to think certain things as long as we don't act upon those things. But according to this verse, that simply is not the truth. Did you hear what God said here? The thought of foolishness is sin. I begin to think about that, begin to kind of meditate upon this verse and try to find some application from this. And why is that? I mean, why do you think God thinks it's so important? Not just what we do, but what we think. Well, we've already read this verse in Proverbs chapter 23. It says this, verse 6 and 7, "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats." Listen to this verse. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." So is he. And you see, folks, God understands that, of course, he's the one that made us, so he would know this, but that our thoughts do affect who we are as a person. You know, I've heard it said by some people that, well, I just can't help what I think about. And sometimes they use that as an excuse to think on things they shouldn't think. But folks, that's simply not the case. You see, when God made us, he made our minds in such a way where we can only concentrate on one thing at a time. And how many of you men especially, okay, let's get real honest here, okay, you're sitting there and you're thinking about something and your wife's talking to you, your kids are talking to you, but you don't hear a word they're saying. I mean, there you go. Brother Jack, thanks for being honest, all right? Come on, man, let's raise him up, let's get him high, okay? I mean, how many times have I been there? And it's crazy. We sit at the dinner table. All right, this is horrible. We sit at the dinner table, and I'm in thought, and this conversation's going on, and my wife would be like, "So, what's your answer?" I'm like, "What are you talking about?" She's like, "The kids have been asking you the same thing for the last 5 minutes, you know? But I've been kind of zoned out, you know, because I've been thinking about something." Now, sometimes we do it on purpose. It's called selective hearing, all right, right? And I wasn't supposed to tell that secret, was I? All right, but I don't think it's much of a secret. But that's the way God made our minds. And you got to, I mean, you can't just, you got to concentrate on what you're going to think about. Now, that's a good thing. Because what that means is that we can control how we think. Now, notice specifically what kind of thoughts this verse is talking about. Notice what he says, the thought of foolishness. The thought of foolishness. So, I kind of have a few simple observations from this, all right? First of all is this, foolishness will try and enter our minds. Foolishness will try and enter our minds. I mean, folks, listen, we're living in a world that is upside down. I mean, right is considered wrong, wrong is considered right, good is evil, and evil is good. And it seems that everywhere we turn, foolishness abounds. Now, that is why, as Christians, we must protect the gates to our mind in which foolishness will try and enter. Because I promise you this, you have to live life on purpose, folks, okay? Because if you just kind of float through life and just, you know, whatever comes your way is what you accept, then you know what? You're going to be in trouble because foolishness is abounding. So as Christians, we must protect those gates through which thoughts want to enter our mind. Well, what are those gates? Well, first of all, it would be our eye gate, our eye gate. Now, we must constantly be on guard for the foolishness of this world that will try and enter through our eyes. Now, can you stop from seeing everything that is bad in life? Well, that would be impossible. okay? But you can, when something does come aware of your attention, that that's something we shouldn't look at, we can control whether we take that second or third or fourth look. That's why the Bible says this. Remember when Brother Marvin Smith was here and he was teaching us about spiritual warfare? And he specifically targeted this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's an interesting phrase there. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That word, that phrase, bringing into captivity, it means this. It means to lead away. It gives the idea that you're the one that's in charge. And so as a Christian, as you're living your life, going about your business, and foolishness comes knocking and try to enter the into your mind through your eye gate, you know what you do? You lead it away. You don't allow it entrance into your mind. Okay, now folks, let me tell you what this takes. This takes discipline. Okay, it takes discipline as a Christian. I mean, remember, and you've heard me say this phrase, and that Pastor Ross taught me just when I was a teenager, but it made such an impact on my life, and we've used it here before. But you know what? You may not be able to keep the bird from flying over your head, but you can keep the bird from making a nest in your hair. Okay? As you're living life, folk, I mean, it's ridiculous. You can't even go to the store, to Walmart, and check out without things constantly trying to bombard your eye gate. Okay? What do you do as a Christian? You live with character. You live with discipline. And when that foolishness tries to enter your eye gate, you cast it down. You don't allow it entrance into your mind and begin to plant a thought in your mind. So you must protect your eye gate. I mean, folks, listen, it's so important. I mean, especially as men. I mean, it's important for ladies also, but especially as men. I mean, as we've said before, I mean, this is the crazy world we're living in. I mean, people's idea of modesty is not the same definition as God's idea of modesty. And we've got to do our part as Christians, especially as Christian men, to protect our eye gate. Why? Because the thought of foolishness is sin. Okay? Not only that, we must protect our ear gate. I mean, there's so many ways for foolishness will try and enter our minds through our ears. I mean, there's gossip and backbiting and slanders and evil communication and on the list could go. Oh, and just as we bring into captivity the thoughts that try to enter through our eyes, we must also do the same with the things that try to enter through our ears. All right? And as Christians, and I know we got folks that haven't been saved very long in here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time teaching on this morning, but that's why as Christians, it's very important, the music that you listen to. Very important. I mean, don't allow the world's music to influence you through your ears, because I promise you this is true. Music will influence your mind. Absolutely it will. I mean, and that's a whole other subject we could teach about. But just make sure you don't allow the things to enter and influence your mind through your ear gate. So you got to protect that as a Christian, because foolishness will try and enter your mind. Not only that, if you allow foolishness to become a thought, according to the Bible, it becomes sin. If you allow foolishness to become a thought, it becomes sin. Now, folks, listen, there are plenty of other good things that we need to think about besides foolishness. Plenty. In fact, God listed them for us. Okay? I mean, hey, God knew the struggles we would face when it comes to our thought life. So God says, let me tell you some things to think about. All right? The Bible word sometimes we find is the word meditate. Now, when you find the word meditate in the Bible, it's not referring to this, you know, hocus pocus, you know, sitting with your legs crossed and humming to yourself. That's not what it's talking about. You know, candles all around you. All right? Bible meditation is simply when you mull things over in your mind. You spend time thinking about things. And there's three specific things God has commanded us as Christians to meditate upon. Okay? First of all, he commands us, surprise, surprise, to meditate upon his word. All right, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Meditate upon the word of God. All right, now folks, remember something. You got to live life on purpose. You got to plan your thinking, what you're going to think about. And the Bible says, tells us, God says, you need to meditate upon my word. Well, how do you do that? Well, a good practical way to do that would be to take maybe a verse or something that you get from your morning devotions, write it on an index card, carry it around with you in your pocket, and times throughout the day, pull it out, you got thinking time, and read the verse and think about it. Think about what it says. I mean, remember something. There's a reason God said we're to study to show ourselves approved to God. Now, as you read the Bible, you'll glean things from it. But if you want the deep truths from the Word of God, you got to study it. You got to think about it. You got to meditate upon it. All right? So meditate. Think about the Word of God. God also says we are to meditate upon the person of God. Psalm 63, verse 6 says this: "When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." I mean, folks, if you ever just try to just, you ought to just take time sometime just to think about who God is. And think about how wonderful He is and how amazing He is. And begin to think about God. I mean, hey, you can choose to think about Him, meditate upon Him. Not only that, the Bible says we ought to meditate upon the works of God. Psalm 77, 12. "I will meditate also on all thy work and talk of all thy doings." So you know what? You don't have to think of foolishness. You can meditate upon the Word of God, the person of God, the works of God. And if that's not enough, God gives us an umbrella verse to tell us what we ought to think about. Y'all probably know what it is. Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Think on these things. I remember when I was a teenager and we were at church camp one summer, and Brother Jack at the time was our youth leader, and he took us to church camp. And after one of the services, they were talking about this type of thing, about making have you have a pure thought life. I remember going to Brother Jack and talking to him. And you know what? He gave me the best advice, and the same advice I'm giving you this morning, I've never forgot it. And this is the verse he brought me to, Philippians 4:8. And he told me, he says, "Hey, when those wrong thoughts want to enter your mind, you got to on purpose do what the Bible says in Philippians 4:8 and think on these things." And that advice Brother Jack gave me when I was just a young teenager helped me throughout my life. So Christians, listen, you got to make sure that you think properly. You can't allow foolishness in your mind because it's a sin. By the way, why do you think God says the thought of foolishness is sin? Because the thought of foolishness leads to foolish actions. That's why. That's why. I mean, no one ever committed a crime that did not first spend time thinking it over in their mind. No Christian ever committed a horrible sin against God who didn't first take time thinking about it. I mean, we classify certain things as big sins, which all sin is big in God's eyes, but there's certain sins that have huge consequences with them, okay? And no big sins ever been committed that at first it wasn't laid out in the mind and planned and connived over. So God in His wisdom tries to cut off that act by saying this: just the thought of foolishness is sin. David said this in Psalm 19, and we see a progression here. He said this in Psalm 19, 12 and 13. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression." And what you see here, you see a progression in this verse. You see secret faults. By the way, what is a secret fault? It's a sin that's on the inside. Where would that be? It would be in the mind. And David said, "Cleanse me from a secret fault." Why? Because if a secret fault is not cleansed, it leads then to a presumptuous sin, which then leads to the great transgression. And so as Christians, we got to make sure that we discipline our minds and make sure that we don't think foolishly. And the reason why, it's not a coincidence that the last part of verse 9 reads this: "And the scorner is an abomination to men." Because God's trying to head off an even more severe sin of being a scorner by dealing first with foolish thinking. And the reason God says don't think foolishly, the reason it's a sin for you to think foolishly, because if you continue in foolish thoughts, it will eventually lead to scorning. And as we've taught before in the book of Proverbs, a scorner is not a person you want to be as a Christian. So here's the wisdom principle: head off scorning by not allowing foolishness to enter your mind. Don't allow foolishness to enter your mind. All right, let's look at the next verse, verse 10. Verse 10. "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." This verse really captivated me, and I couldn't get past it. It seems such a simple statement, but such a profound truth. I read an illustration this week that will help illustrate this. Let me read this to you. In April of 2007, a senior at Virginia Tech University went on a rampage. By the time his murderous spree had ended in suicide, he had killed 32 people and wounded 17 more. Most of those killed were shot as they sat in classes in the engineering school. He chained the door shut to ensure that it would be hard for his intended victims to escape. Panic broke out and students began to realize what was happening. When he came to one classroom, he found the door barred by the professor, 76-year-old Librescu. Librescu was a Romanian Jew who survived the Nazi Holocaust. And he told the students to open the windows and escape outside. He saved the lives of a number of students before falling victim to the gunman's bullets. His son later told of the emails he received from the young people who had been in the classroom when their professor saved their lives by literally placing himself in the line of fire. In the moments of adversity, his courage rose to the occasion and he proved himself a hero. Now, when it comes to our lives, folks, we may never find ourselves in such a situation to try to prove the size of our strength. But that doesn't mean, as Christians, we won't face, as the verse says this, our very own day of adversity. Day of adversity. Now, there's a few important lessons I want us to learn from this. First of all is this. All of us will face days of adversity. All of us will face days of adversity. That word adversity, it means affliction, it means anguish, it means distress. Let me give you some hope, Christian. There is coming a day, there is coming a life where we will face no adversity, affliction, anguish, or distress. Absolutely there is. There's coming that day. It awaits every Christian, but it's not on this side of eternity. We'll be there one of these days where we won't have to face any of that stuff. But you know what? While we're living life on earth, there will be days where we have to face adversity. So many people, sad to say, and so many Christians want to blame God every time they face something difficult and hard. Every time they face their day of adversity. But let me say this, folks. It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. I mean, folks, listen. When God made this planet and put man on it, He didn't make this earth with adversity. I mean, it was never part of God's original plan. So where did adversity come from? You know where it came from? It came from man's choice. That's where it came from. We are to blame for the adversity that comes with living on this sin-cursed earth. We're the ones that disobeyed God. And because of man's choice, we must face adversity as we live this thing called life. I mean, we have to face things like health problems and cancer and disease and death and financial setbacks and heartaches and hard situations. It's all part of being a human being living with the results of sin. So let us not be surprised or offended at God when our day of adversity comes. It's part of living. It's part of having a tainted bloodline. It's part of living on a sin-cursed earth. It's part of that. But here's the great thing, folks. Listen. God knew that, and God made provision for us to face our adversity. That is why it's so important that we have a relationship with God. And so important that we keep ourselves right with God, and we build that relationship with God, so that when that day of adversity comes, God will be close to us to help us through adversity. By the way, you know what? Adversity doesn't just come to Christians. It comes to everybody. I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. I mean, all of us face adversity, whether you're saved, whether you're lost. The difference is, are you going to have God to help you through your adversity? All right? So all of us will face days of adversity. Number two, adversity reveals our strength. Now, folks, listen. When it comes, when adversity comes, that moment does not determine whether or not you have strength. But that moment simply reveals whether or not you have strength. You see, the crucible of adversity is the moment when our heart is shown to the world. Adversity allows we as Christians to show this world what a great and mighty God that we truly serve. I mean, is that what Job's life revealed? I mean, did not Job's life reveal to the devil, reveal to his friends, and reveal to every person in the land about the God that Job served? Remember back in the book of Job, let me just read a couple of these verses to you here. Back in the book of Job. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. I mean, hey, Job was the best Christian of his day. I mean, there was nobody that was more right with God at this point than Job. I mean, he was right with the Lord. Okay? Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught?
Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The devil says, I tell you what, God, you think Job's such this? You bring some adversity in his life, then let's see how he treats you. But what a great testimony Job had in verse 20. And by the way, you know the story. He lost in one day, he lost all 10 of his children. Could you imagine that? I mean, it'd be hard to lose one of your children. Could you imagine losing all of your children in one day? 10 of his children. He lost all of his wealth. He eventually lost his health. He lost everything in life there was to lose except his own life. His wife turned his back on him. I mean, if anybody had a reason to be bitter at God for adversity, it was Job. You think Job got bitter? Here's what it says. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground. Didn't complain, didn't whine to God. Notice what it says, and worshiped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What a testimony. And you know what Job did? He didn't allow adversity to turn him away from God. He allowed adversity to turn him toward God. And you know what? You know the rest of the story. Job had to face some things. Job went through some things. He had his friends that came and tried to accuse him of all these things. But you know what? In the end, we see what happened. God not just only restored to Job, but gave him double. And you know what Job was? A testimony to a world of what a Christian can be like, a testimony about God when a Christian handles adversity properly. So come on, Christian. The day of adversity isn't the time to quit on God. It's not the time to get bitter and quit doing the things we know that we're supposed to do. No, the day of adversity is your time to shine. Not to get glory for yourself, not so people will see how strong you are, but will bring glory to God and point people to Him. That's what the point of adversity is in life. I mean, folks, listen. Just pick a year in eternity, okay? Maybe it'll be the 100th year or the 200th year. Or the 1,000th year, or maybe the 1,000,000th year. Just pick any number you want. And as we're living our lives in eternity, and you meet a person that is in heaven because of the way, the testimony you had when you came through your adversity on earth. You know what? It won't even cross your mind one time how hard you had it when you were on earth. You will be glad that God used you, even though it was hard at the time, to influence someone for Him. Folks, listen, I promise you, when we're in heaven, all the things we face on this earth will be nothing compared to the joys of eternity. And you know what? It will be important that day that we handle things properly. So number one, all of us will face days of adversity. Number two, adversity reveals our strength. And boy, oh boy, do I like this one. Adversity reveals His strength. Adversity reveals His strength. You see, folks, when you have days of adversity, it will allow you to know and experience God like no other thing will. I just finished up reading this week through the book of Daniel. And God showed me some pretty amazing things I read through the book. And, sometimes you read through the Bible and you'll learn something. And then other times you'll read the same story and God will show you something else. But the most two famous stories in the book of Daniel, all right? When you think of the book of Daniel, for the most part, you think of two famous stories. Number one, you think of what? Daniel in the lion's den, right? You think about that. And then most of the time, people think of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, you talk about days of adversity, okay? I've had a few hard things in life that I've faced, okay? And I'm not whining. It hasn't been that difficult. But there's been a few days of adversity. I've never been thrown in a lion's den. I've never had anyone try to chuck me in a burning fiery furnace. Okay? But you know what? These men, because they handled their adversity right, let me show you what God showed me as I read the book of Daniel this week. Okay? You know the story. Nebuchadnezzar threw him in the furnace. Okay? And here's what he said. All right? He threw him in, and it says, and these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound to the fire? They answered and said unto thee, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And you know what happened here? When these men faced their day of adversity, guess what? They experienced something that they never would have experienced any other way. And you know what? They probably never would have been in the presence of Jesus Christ in physical form if they were just doing their jobs in the palace. You know what it took for them to experience Christ in a way they never experienced Him before? The adversities of life. By the way, this didn't only benefit them. Listen to what else happened here. Then the king arose very early in the morning. And, that's about Daniel. But what you find out is when these men were thrown in there and thrown in the fiery furnace, here's what Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 29. He said this, "Therefore I make a decree." This is Nebuchadnezzar, the heathen king of Babylon, said this. "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sword." And you know what? That adversity not only affected those three Hebrew men, but it also affected the life of a king. All because they handled diversity properly. And then we think of Daniel. And you know that story. Daniel, later on in his life, there was a new king that came in Babylon. And King Darius, he was one of the Median-Persian kings. And the people of the land, Daniel was high in authority, high in position. They didn't like his righteous ruling. So they were trying to oust Daniel. Well, the problem was there was nothing to oust him on. There was no scandals they could find in his life. There was no skeletons in his closet. So you know what they did? The only thing they could find anything that they might be able to accuse him of was the way he worshiped God. Oh, would that not be said of Christians today? Wouldn't that be amazing if someone tried to look at our life and the only thing they could find to accuse us of was the fact that, you know what, they sure do love their God. That would be a wonderful testimony for all of us, amen? But you know the story. So they tricked the king and assigned him this law that no one could worship any other god except the king. And so Daniel, of course, knew the law. He did it anyway, and there was a consequence to pay, all right? He got chucked in the lion's den, okay? I mean, could you imagine those of us who've been over to the exotic feline rescue and all those lions behind those cages there? Could you imagine being thrown in with one of those things? All right. But here's what happened. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste into the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Here's the moment of truth. Verse 21. Then said Daniel to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, that they have not heard over me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." And you know what happened? Daniel experienced God in the lion's den a way he never experienced him up to this point. All because of how his strength wasn't small in the day of adversity. By the way, this experience didn't just affect Daniel. It affected a king. It affected a nation. Listen to this. Then King Darius wrote unto all the people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you." Listen to this. "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?" And Daniel's day of adversity not only had an impact on him, but impacted a king and impacted a nation. All because one man handled adversity properly. Now, Christian, listen. We are going to face days of adversity. Your days may be different than my days, but the fact is we're all going to face them. And when you face that adversity, I promise you, if you will come through that, trusting the Lord, have the right attitude, God will perform some amazing things through your day of adversity. So here's the wisdom principle. Use your adversity to reveal your strength in God and show the world His power. Show the world His power. And then last of all, let's get the last one we're going to look at this morning. Verse 15. Here's what he says, verse 15 and 16. "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Now this proverb is similar to the last one and tells us what to do when we experience defeat. You know what we're to do when we experience defeat? Here's what God says. Get up. That's what God says. What do you do when you experience defeat as a Christian? You get up. Okay? You don't lay there and whine. You don't lay there and lick your wounds. You know what you do? You get up. Okay? And by the way, notice verse 15 here. I mean, we always read verse 16, but seldom do we read it in context with the one before it. Look what it says in verse 15. It's instruction to the wicked that is a futile effort to try and stop the righteous. Did you hear what he says? Lay not a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. God is telling the wicked that they're wasting their time trying to overthrow the righteous. I mean, you kind of get from this verse that maybe God is setting a precedence of what he expects our attitudes as Christians to be. The fact that, you know what, we're not going to be easily defeated by the wicked. I mean, do you kind of get that hint as you read that? I mean, what is wrong with the so-called Christians of the day and their stinking defeatist attitude? I mean, folks, listen, why should it surprise us as Christians that the wicked are waxing worse and worse? That shouldn't surprise us. I mean, isn't that what is supposed to happen to the world before the second coming of Jesus Christ? But yet I see so many Christians wringing their hands in worry, wringing their hands in fear. I mean, Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. I mean, hey, I don't know about you. I want Jesus to come. Amen? I want to get out of this stinking earth. But in order for that to happen, perilous times shall come. Okay? And so God doesn't expect us to have a defeatist attitude. So instead of wringing our hands and worrying about what's going on in this world, worrying about what the Sodomite crowd's doing, why don't we get busy as Christians and storm the gates of hell the way Jesus told us to do it? I mean, is that not what he said to his church? This is my church, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What was he talking about there? By the way, folks, what are gates used for? You know what they're used for? They're used for defense. They're used to keep people out. And when Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, I think he kind of expected the church to be storming the gates of hell. All right? By the way, folks, listen. God's going to take care of this wicked crowd. He's going to take care of them. I mean, remember Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, when they started knocking at Lot's door, demanding his children, God intervened and took over. And then you know what? The next morning, brimstone fell. Okay? By the way, that's why Jesus said it would be like the days of Lot before he came the second time. Doesn't that start making more sense to us now? When Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot, that ought to start making more sense to us now, okay? It's all part of God's plan. So don't let the wickedness of the day defeat you, but let it motivate you to get up and keep going. Folks, listen, we as Christians have a job to do. There are still thousands of kids in our area that need to get on those buses and come to Blessed Hope Baptist Church so they can hear the gospel and be saved. There's still unsaved and unchurched families that need to be reached with the power of the Word of God. There's still missionaries that need to be sent to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's still churches that need to be planted. Plug, plug. Amen. All right. But not just in southwestern Indiana, but all over this country. All right. And so don't let the wickedness of the day defeat us, but let it motivate us to get up and do something for God. I mean, folks, listen, if there's ever been a day we ought to be busy as Christians, it's the day and age we're living in. I mean, I sincerely believe this. Preacher says this all the time. When a person nowadays gets saved, they're not just being saved from hell. They're being saved from the tribulation period. And that's exactly true, folks. We're almost there. Don't quit now. So when we do get knocked down, you know what we got to do? We got to get up and keep going. I read an illustration that illustrates this. Though he would later be acclaimed as one of the greatest inventors in history, Thomas Edison's school career only lasted 3 months. The teacher believed he was incapable of learning anything and sent him home. Edison's mother taught him, and he was on his way to a lifetime of overcoming what seemed to be insurmountable obstacles. Among his most famous inventions were the commercial incandescent light bulb, the phonograph, the fluoroscope. Most of his inventions required months, if not years, of dedication to overcoming obstacles before seeing any results. In a 1921 interview, Edison described his persistence this way. After we had conducted thousands of experiments on a certain project without solving the problem, one of my associates, after we had conducted the crowning experiment and it had proved a failure, expressed discouragement and disgust over having failed to find out anything. I cheerily assured him that we had learned something. For we had learned for a certainty that the thing couldn't be done that way, and we had to try it some other way. And you know what? Because a man was willing to, after he failed, get back up and keep going and keep pursuing, he accomplished things that are affecting even our lives today. Amen? Now look, if someone can do that, and when it comes to the world to invent things and things that really don't matter for eternity, why, as we as Christians, can't we do that when it comes to things that will matter for eternity? By the way, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25? After he gave the parable of the talents, and he was trying to reconcile with the stewards. Those stewards who doubled their talents, here's what he said. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. By the way, notice what Jesus expected here. You didn't hear him say, well done, thou great and mighty and awesome servant. That's not what he said. You know what the requirements are to hear Jesus say, well done? Two requirements, good and faithful. Good and faithful. And you know what he expects us to do? He expects us to be good. Okay? And when I say good, I mean this. And the things we do as Christians, to do them the way he wants us to do them. I mean, hey, God's not looking for these one-day wonders. Okay? I mean, listen, you know what I found out in life? Most people who are great at one thing are lousy in everything else. And I would rather not just be great in one area. I would rather be good in all areas. It speaks of balance is what he's speaking of here. So you know what his requirements are? Good and faithful. Just finish it out, folks. Finish it out. Hey, as you go through life, you're going to fall. All right? You're going to stumble. You may fall down for a while. Get back up. All right? Hey, you don't want to be laying on the pavement when Jesus comes. You want to be going. You want to have gotten up. You want to keep persisting. So here's the wisdom principle that we learned this morning is this. Persistence is the key to success in the Christian life. Persistence. I mean, hey, you don't have to have a Bible college degree to be faithful. Amen? You don't have to be a preacher to be faithful. I mean, in fact, the majority of churches aren't made up of pastors. They're made up of faithful church members. By the way, if you didn't have faithful church members, you probably couldn't even have a pastor. So your job is so important, Christians. It's so important, so be faithful. So what did we learn this morning? We learned this. Number one, head off scorning by not allowing foolishness to enter your mind. Number two, God uses adversity to reveal our strength in him and to show the world his power. And number three, persistence is the key to success in the Christian life. And let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the book of Proverbs. Thank you for the things you taught us this morning. God, help us, Lord, to take these wisdom principles and put them to practice in our life, Lord. Thank you for all the good folk of Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Please bless them in a special way. Bless our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.